For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Acts 13 to 15 over the next few weeks. It's a major turning point in the book. It's going to be all focused now on the Apostle Paul and his work among the Gentiles. And so we're going to get our first taste of that here tonight. Let's pray together, lay a little foundation. Lord, just thanks so much for this time to be together, to be thinking about the things that matter most to us, which are the things that you're about in the world. And we believe that you are a missionary God, that you have a will, not just for us, but for all of humanity created in your image and who will exist at a place that's really far from you. And so help us, Lord, to have your heart, to think your thoughts about the things relating to this passage here tonight, about our call to the world, about the things that you're doing in the world, and help us, Lord, just to have that that deep sense of collaboration with your Spirit in our life. So thanks for this time, thanks for this incredible body, and thanks for the music. Amen. All right, so there are three missionary journeys, as they're called, surrounding the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And the first of these three is Acts chapters 13 to 15. Super important. There are important things that are going below the surface of Luke's narrative in the book of Acts that we would really need to be aware of and kind of think about, because in thinking in these terms, it enables us to really comprehend a little more deeply the things that Luke is recording and the importance that those events have. A couple things. One is that Christianity, in its very core, is a missionary faith, unapologetically and dogmatically so. That it is a message that God has come into the world through Jesus Christ, that he has done something definitive on the cross, that he, through the cross, he has dealt with the central problem of humanity, which is our sin, which alienates us from a holy God, and that he has charged his church to go out with that message, to declare that there is victory, there is an answer to the greatest of the human problems that we have, which is our core need to be forgiven by our Maker and to enter into a relationship with him. That's the first thing. And it's crucial, because what it means is that as the church goes out, it's going to encounter different points of view. It's going to encounter hostility both within the culture and within people's hearts. And Christianity calls for change. Change beginning with the individual, but also working out into communities and transforming whole cultures. That's the first point. The second point, also crucial, is that we begin to raise this important question: what is Christianity? And specifically, is Christianity Jewish? You know, we believe that the Messiah is the fulfillment of Jewish prophetic scripture, the Old Testament, that he came into a Jewish family, lived as a Jew, saw himself as a Jew. The first believers were all Jewish. But now we see through passages like we've been getting a little hints of before in the book of Acts, primarily through Peter, but also through Philip, that Gentiles are coming to the faith. This is raising questions. But now, starting in chapter 13 of Acts, the Gentiles are now at the center of the mission, at least the mission that Luke records in the book of Acts. It's all about Gentiles. So what does that mean? What does it mean? Is Christianity Jewish? And if it is, then what are the implications for Judaism? And if it's not, what are the implications for the church? And that's not just a theological question. It's also a very practical question. In the first century, all the members of the Roman Empire, slaves to citizens, everyone was required to recognize the divinity of the emperor and to offer sacrifices of various sorts to the emperor. The only exception to that universal law were the Jews. And the reason why they were exempt from this is because they were such warriors, and they were so recalcitrant and unwilling to yield that they would rather die or foment revolt than comply with that order. So since the times of the Greek occupation before the Roman Empire, they just basically gave up on convincing Jewish monotheists, believers in one God, that they also are going to have to pay homage to the Caesar as a god. And so the Romans carried on this policy that started with the Greeks, has all manner of implication then for the Christians. If they are Jewish, then they fall under this protection. If they're not Jewish, why then there's a real burden and a problem that all Christians face, which is whether or not to pay homage to the Caesar as God, and in doing so, deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we'll see these things kind of floating around beneath the surface, often burbling up, especially when we get to chapter 15. And so I just want to put that in your mind now, because it's such an important part of the subtext of this story. So let's think about this. We pick up the narrative right here. This is 13, verse 1. It says, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch, we've been talking about the Antioch church from back in chapter 11, this multi-ethnic congregation of people from all over the empire. There was Barnabas, who we've met, Simeon, called Niger, meaning the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manian, the childhood friend of King Herod Antipas and Saul. So there's an odd assortment of people right there, coming from all manner of different directions. And it says, one day they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So this is like the sending out of this apostolic band. They're going to start the first churches among the Gentiles. And so I thought we would talk a little bit about the whole missionary project here. Because if you are here tonight and you're new to the whole Christian thing, it's very likely that you, like me actually, have real mixed feelings when it comes to this issue of missions. And if you look back at the history of missions, a lot of things have been done in the name of Christ that seem to have nothing to do with him. Christianity, as it has spread, especially in the imperial age, when England was spreading out its empire and France and all these other colonial powers were going out, they were taking the church right behind them. And so that the church, in that sense, was going out Christianizing places like Asia and Africa, Latin and South America, more or less as a tool of the state. And in that way, exploited the people for their economic gain, and religion became sort of an opiate for the masses. That's what Karl Marx, I think, accurately described it as being. So the church has had problems when it comes to this area of missions. This is a picture I took in a almost exclusively Muslim country in East Asia some years ago. It was taken in December. This is a place where, when I took the picture, I think the temperature is about 94 degrees with about 94% humidity. And what do you notice about this picture? Okay, they're meeting in this church building, and on the top there's a house with snow. Let me tell you, they've never had snow in that country, like, ever. And what else? Seems odd to you. It's a kind of a dark picture. You got the pews. There's no pews anywhere in this country other than in places like this. You've got these two people standing up front wearing 18th century Quaker outfits, which has nothing again to do with this country. And it's so easy to just project your own culture and what you're comfortable with on the places that God is sending his people. And so, yeah, there is a real mixed legacy when it comes to the spread of Christianity, and a lot of culture has gone with it. And we just need to be candid about that, and sometimes, I think, even to apologize for this, that the things that have been done in the name of Christ are not things that we believe Christ is about. But on the other hand, too, in our day, you know, it's all about, you can't destroy the pristine culture of the developing world or whatever. They've got their truth, we've got ours. And it would just be, you know, cultural imperialism to put your truth on them or on somebody else. Maybe you've heard thinking like that before. I was reading a couple of years ago, the Africa bureau chief for the London Times wrote an editorial around Christmas time a couple of years back. His name is Matthew Paris, not a Christian man, but this is what he wrote about Africa and the spread of Christianity. He said, traveling to Malawi refreshed another belief, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refusing to fit my worldview. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, that's non-governmental aid, government projects, and international aid. These alone, he says, will not do. That's very interesting. In Africa, he says, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding the practical work of mission churches in Africa. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But that doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing. Christians in the villages were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world that seemed to be missing in the traditional African life. They stood tall. When we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking away or down. They had not become more deferential toward strangers, but more open. There's been a fashion among Western academic sociologists for placing tribal value systems within a ring fence beyond critiques founded in our own culture. Theirs is theirs and therefore best for them and of intrinsically equal worth to ours. Maybe you've heard that before. Everyone's got their own truth. Every culture has to tell their own tale. Who are you to put your story on somebody else? He says, I don't follow this. He says, I observe that tribal belief is no more peaceable than ours and that it suppresses individuality. People think collectively. The mindset feeds into the big man and gangster politics of the African city. The exaggerated respect for a swaggering leader and the inability to understand the whole idea of loyal opposition. Anxiety, fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature, and of the world. Of a tribal hierarchy of quite everyday things strikes deep into the whole structure of African thought. Every man has his place, and call it fear or respect, the great weight grinds down upon the individual spirit, stunting curiosity. People won't take the initiative, won't take things into their own hands or on their own shoulders. Christianity, with its teaching of a direct personal two-way link between the individual and God, unmediated by the collective and unsubordinated to any other human being, smashes straight through the philosophical spiritual framework I've just described. It offers something to hold on to those anxious to cast off a crushing tribal groupthink. That is why and how it liberates those who want Africa to walk tall amid 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or know-how that accomplishes what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must be first supplanted. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, and the mobile phone and the machete. And I think a lot of people who work in the developing world, in their honest moments, will absolutely agree with what Paris is saying here. And that there that there is something about the Christian message that lifts people up, that speaks directly to the way that we really are as people, and breaks through those the chains on a spiritual level, on a social level, in terms of our values, the things that shackle us to lies and to deception. And so it is with this very unapologetic note that I commend to you with all my heart the challenge of world mission. It is absolutely, it is not only God's purpose for his church, it is absolutely what the world is waiting for, is dying for. And I appreciate it when we have an honest member of an opposing point of view who is able to recognize this very biblical fact. So there you go. Let's get into the text, having put our apologetics aside. It says that they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said to dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work that I've called them. How God calls is very important, and it's in this passage and several others as well, that it's the Holy Spirit. It's not just, hey, I got a great idea, why don't we go and reach Gentiles with the Christian message? This is something that the Holy Spirit was directing in the context of people who had come together to seek the Lord out through prayer and through fasting. They were so intent in their prayer, so earnest in their ambitions, that they forsook food so that they could concentrate on the thing that they had at hand, which is to seek the mind of God about this very important issue of mission. That they were to dedicate them for the special work to which I've called them, it says. So God is calling them consistent with what he's already revealed. All the way back in Acts chapter 9, God set aside Paul, or Saul at that time, to be his chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. So God has been consistent all the way along. He's revealed what his will is, and now he's bringing them back to that same thing. It's not coming out of outer space where it's like, you know, Ron. That's right, you, Ron, look, Mon. I want you to go to, you know, Mars. It's consistent with what we know to be true, what he's already revealed. It's a corporate calling. It's not just Ron saying, I'm going to Mars. It's that the whole, all the people gathered there got the same message from God, that that was his will. Not just some impulsive decision of an individual, but the awareness of a community, that the community itself was being called. And for that reason, then, they were willing to lay their hands on them as though they were going out as an instrument of that community, of that church. We love to do that in our fellowship. We've got 19 households that we have working all over the world. And many more as well, but 19 that we have had this exact awareness as a church that this is where we are at. We believe that God has called us as a church to a particular field, that he has called particular people to fulfill those roles, to be out on the field, and we lay our hands on them in a public way, and we send them out because we want them to understand that as they go with us. That we are agreeing that this is God's call on their life. And so that when they come to that place where they're finding opposition, then they find life difficult, that they're able to remember, you know, this isn't just my idea. This is something that the whole community that I'm a part of has agreed and has sent me as their representative. And that's the biblical way. Now let's press on. Where did they go? It says they went to the island of Cyprus. Barnabas, Paul's colleague, was from Cyprus. And so he decided, well, let's go to Cyprus. And so what we find then in chapters 13 and 14 is the kind of the pathway that they took. So they go down to Cilicia, and then they get on a boat and they go to Salamis. That's a city on Cyprus. And then they go further down to the western tip of Cyprus. Then they, by boat, shoot up to Perga, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And then they shoot up from there to the north, and then begin to slope down, hitting small city-states all the way through over this period of several months that they're out. And then they replace their steps from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium, back up to Antioch, and then down again to the coast. This time they go to Anatolia, and then they take a boat back to Antioch. And that's the first missionary journey. So it's just that little loop there. And along the way, some interesting things happen. And I want to talk a little bit about the cultural environment that these guys are interacting with. It becomes very important to understand the speeches that are recorded in chapters 13 and 14, to understand why Paul is talking the way he does to these people. From 200 BC, the reign of Julius Caesar, to 100 AD, is what is sometimes referred to as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. This is where the Roman Empire is at the height of its power. And the Peace of Rome meant that Rome's greatness, and Rome was great, was protected by the most advanced army of the world. The last of the great emperors of this period, Marcus Aurelius, was himself also a military general. And with this iron rule of the military, it allowed a culture to grow around. And so some of the greatest contributions that we even enjoy today have their origin in the Roman Empire. For instance, the idea of, in the Western world at least, the rule of law in the Republic was something that the Romans invented. Cicero and Seneca, people like that. They were great engineers. The Roman roads that were built over 2,000 years ago, many of them still exist today, as do the aqueducts, Hadrian's Wall, the Hippodrome, the Pantheon, the Colosseum, all these great achievements of not just architecture, but of engineering that even modern architects and engineers are like, now how did they do that again? And they invented cement, and they did all manner of things. They had a high literary tradition that has really influenced the last 2,000 years of Western civilization. Rome was great. Rome was wealthy. Rome was powerful. But Rome had a soft underbelly, too. Rome was broken. And that's what you really begin to see as you read carefully through the narrative of the book of Acts, as Paul and his band go from city to city and they begin to see what's really going on. What's really going on is that the number of slaves in the empire vastly, vastly exceed the number of citizens. There were citizens of the empire, that's right. But there were probably 5 to 7 times more people who were slaves living in the empire. And so this was not a free place. This is not just some really sweet, really abundant, really prosperous empire. This was an empire that was really built on the backs of people who had no choice for the sake of a very small elite who ruled them. And Paul is interacting, and these churches that are being established are full not only of citizens, but of the people those citizens own. It's very important, and we'll come back to that in the weeks ahead. There's also, and very importantly, a spiritual void in the Roman Empire, well known to historians, and really comes out in the biblical text as well. Gibbon's famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, kind of chronicles this well. And in the narrative of Acts 13 and 14, we see examples of it as well. The focus on magic and mysticism of powerless people seeking power. The first person that Paul and Barnabas run into is a Jewish sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, or Elamus, as he's later known. And, you know, you think, wait a minute, Jewish and magician, those don't seem to go together. Well, no, they don't, not in any kind of coherent biblical way, but just as we talk today about Christo-pagans, people who have embraced Roman Catholicism or something like that, and but have never parted ways with a deeper spirituality that they carry, which is basically a belief that nature is alive with spiritual personalities, and those personalities control my life. And if I placate them, and if I seek them out, and most importantly, if I make deals with them, then I can have them perform something that I want them to do in exchange for a certain amount of control in my life. And I would say that this is the driving spirituality of the first century world, as it is the driving spirituality of the world today. Not so much America, not so much the Western world, but when we step back and look at what's really happening in the world, this is the idea that drives it. Powerless people. People who have no control over having children, which they desperately want or need, having a job, having a spouse, having land, things that they want, things that they need, that they cannot get for themselves because of their powerlessness. They seek power in spirits, and they make deals with spirits. And I'm just here to tell you, we live in a spiritually divided universe. That there are spiritual personalities that people really are coming into contact with that really do exercise a significant measure of control over their lives. Many people I know here tonight can give specific examples of exactly what I'm describing, people who've spent some time in Asia and in Africa and Latin and South America, and also, of course, in Haiti. Just last week, the woman in the, oh my God, that's really green dress, is a witch doctor. And she had made a deal some years ago. She is actually quite a lot wealthier than anybody else in this picture, anyone else in the village of Peridot. She had made a deal with a spirit, and you can see that the spirit has given her what she sought. She sought for wealth and comfort, and so she's got earrings, she's got rings on all her fingers. Her fingernails are painted in the most amazingly detailed sort of way, and yet she came and she heard the thing about the things of God in His Word, and she saw the compassion and the love of God's people through the medical clinic, and she was the last person that we served there, she and her family, and she said, I'm done with this, and I need to go home and resolve my business with this spirit so that I can come back and receive Christ and be a part of His body. It's an amazing thing. It's a battle. It's a war going on in the minds and hearts of so many people. Here's a man, Othniel is his name, and you can't see it very well because, well, he is darker skinned than most of us here, and it's taken at night. But here's a guy who was the mayor of Jacmel, the city that we have a partnership with, and a well-connected, well-known man. And he is also one of the most powerful witch doctors in Jacmel, which is the center of voodoo in Haiti, which about 100% of the people, less than that, I exaggerate, 95% of the people actively practice. Here's a man who 3 years ago discovered Christ and walked away from his spiritism and has become an important ally and advocate for the cause of Christ in Jacmel. We're not making up these stories. This is the way most of the people in the world experience reality. And there is a spiritual war waging over the hearts and minds of powerless people who are seeking power in places other than Jesus Christ. There are also people that Paul and Barnabas address who are called God-fearers. And so in verse 26, as Paul is concluding a speech, he says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, that's Jewish people, and he says, and those among you who fear God, God-fearers. These are not Jewish people. These are Romans who see in the community of the Jewish people, in the synagogue, an authenticity of life, a truth that binds them together, that enables them to sacrifice self-interest for the interest of others, that enables them to care for one another, that gives them the courage to stand in there and be who they are without the profoundly powerful conforming weight of the Roman culture around them. And many Gentiles who look at their own religious life, you know, you've read the mythologies. You know what the gods that they worship were like. They're just glorified and really not very admirable human beings. And at a certain point, Romans began to look at themselves and say, why are we worshiping those deities that seem to exemplify the worst in who we are? And besides which, what do they actually do for us? Nothing. And so there's a certain bankruptcy of the soul in the mind and the hearts of the first century Roman. And they are seeking from the outside an understanding of God. And they'll go to synagogues and literally stand outside the synagogues and listen through the windows as the Torah is spoken. And they are observing the life of the Jewish people living strewn throughout the Roman Empire. And they're hungry. And they are lost. And they know it. And lastly, there are people of all kinds who are seeking truth in a world of mere opinion. And so the first really significant person who we know came to Christ in Acts 13 is a Roman governor, a Roman man by the name of Sergius Paulus, who says, they say he was an intelligent man and he wanted to hear the word of God. We don't know if he was a God-fearer or what his thing was, but we know that he was curious. We know that here's a man who's looking around. As a governor, he knows what's happening in Cyprus. He's a man known to history. We have found an inscription about Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus dated to 45-46 AD, that year. That's exactly when Luke says that Paul and Barnabas were there. The history is impeccable. And we can say with confidence that Paul and Barnabas were there. We have confirmation of these amazing details that are peppered throughout the narrative of the book of Acts. It's really quite amazing. But here's this man who looks at the ocean, the cafeteria of offerings that are out there. Believe this, believe that, believe the other thing. And he's like, you know, just what is there beyond just your opinion or your opinion or your opinion? What is there that I can sink my teeth into that will give me a satisfied mind and that resonates with my heart? And there were many in the Roman Empire like Sergius Paulus, like God-fearers, and indeed like the mystics and the purveyors of magic who were seeking power and understood at a point how empty and how burdensome and how parasitic that was. And here is a culture that is deeply open spiritually. And I think to a very large extent, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And so we may have to travel a little bit into the developing world to see overt manifestations of seeking power through magic, like we see in a person like Elamus. But we see all kinds of people in our culture dying for community. How do we raise our children? The times are changing. What does it mean to understand how the world that they are inheriting? What do I stand on that gives my life meaning or purpose of any kind? How do I ferret out the truth through the smoke and mirrors, the multitude of messages that are just careening from cyberspace into my mind every day, multiple times a day? We live in a culture that is open and that is seeking. I believe that that's the case. I know that's true. In this church, more than once a day on average, people are making that decision to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ because they see themselves just as I'm describing here, in the heart and in the mind of the first century Roman. We live in a very needy and hungry culture. And so to this, Paul then begins to speak a word of good news. And he says, after he's gathered a crowd together, men of Israel and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. The God of this nation Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery, and he put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And after that, God gave them judges to rule over until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man in the tribe of Benjamin who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And it is one of David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior from Israel. So that's the message. There are two parts of this message that Paul is laying out. First, that the message that God has to give humanity is a message of freedom for those who are enslaved. He says, with a powerful arm, God led them out of their slavery. And what a message this would be in the minds of a Roman. In the first century, you have way more odds of you being transported into time and being a slave than anything else. So Paul, aware of this, saying that text of Scripture where God came and freed his people from their bondage is the same God who is meeting you here today. You're in bondage, and God seeks to free you. And in this sense, salvation is redemption. To redeem means to be bought out of slavery. The Bible contains not just an image that we can apply over here, but an explicit teaching that it is God's intent that all of humanity experience freedom from slavery. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos says, all the nations who are called by my name. God is not just a local God of the Hebrew people. He is the God of all the nations. And concerning those nations, in Isaiah 19, he says, in that day Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing on the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Israel and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There is an exodus, a freedom from captivity, in other words, waiting not just for Israel, but for Israel's enemies, Egypt and Assyria. And so Paul is declaring that now is the time. Today is the day that God is announcing to you freedom. Freedom from your bondage. And buying our freedom comes through the cross of Christ, which is why, continuing this Exodus theme, the same author, Paul, says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The Bible declares that we are enslaved. How does the message of freedom sound to you? Maybe you're not the property of some other man. That doesn't make you free. How free are you to part ways with your way of living? With the addictions that have you bound? How able are you to set aside your wealth simply to benevolently and wholeheartedly meet the needs of others? How free are you to succeed in a love relationship where you are genuinely putting the true needs and the intent and the good of another person above yourself? My friends, we are as imprisoned today in our affluent culture as any ancient Hebrew was in Egypt. And maybe our handcuffs, our golden handcuffs, and maybe we don't have the sting of a leather lash careening over our backs. But we're working harder and harder for less and less. We're buying homes today that a generation ago would have seemed like palaces and we think was just a starter home. And we are going through relationship after relationship trying to find that person who holds that key to release me from my relational bondage so that I can be affirmed for the person that I really am. Someone who completes me. Rots a ruck. We are in bondage to ourselves, and we need to be free. And some of us who are here tonight, we sense within ourselves, maybe we would never admit it to the person who brought us, the person who's sitting with us even here tonight, right next to us. But we know, I'm in bondage. I've become something that I swore I would never be. This isn't the me that I intended so many years ago. And we are moving further and further from anything that makes sense, anything that's real, anything that's liberating, anything that's true, anything that's satisfying. Made a point a couple of weeks ago in talking about this. I've been spending time with a close young friend of mine who has substituted the pursuit of pleasure for the reality of joy. That's our culture. Addicted to feeling good while inwardly we're dying. We're dying. And if that's something that you sense and that you recognize within yourself, there's good news. And the good news is that God, through Jesus Christ, has come to release you from your bondage to yourself. To become alive and free in Him. And then the second image that Paul appeals to is the kingdom. The promised king, one of David's descendants, Jesus, whom God promised as the Savior of Israel. And so these people who are on the outside, the God-fearers, not a part of the family of God, not a part of His promise, are through Christ brought in, brought near, made a part of the family. The most revolutionary, socially speaking, teaching in the New Testament is Galatians 3:28. There is in the body of Christ neither Jew nor Greek. Neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, all are one in Christ's body. What a powerful message that is. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have a place. You have a community under God's sovereign care. Jesus is the Lord Christ in the New Testament, Lord Kyrios, He is the sovereign. And it is He who cares for you the household of God, the oikos, the community of God's people, to become, to come into a relationship with God through Christ is to enter into relationship with brothers and sisters and become a part of an organic community. There is no salvation that's isolated from the body of those who are also Christ's. And what a connection at the most intimate point spiritually that ties you and me together in this incredible spiritual bond that transcends personality and affinity and all of those things that we look to build our friendships. So, if you're sick of the self-made, the self-interested, the self-sufficient, the self-first, how's that going for you? How's that working? Your plans. How's that working for you? It's when we subordinate our plans, our lives, to God, to acknowledge Him as our King. When we say, your will be done, I'm interested in your thing, then all of a sudden, you know, our life comes together. It makes some sense. Because why? Because I'm not living for me, I'm living for Him. And because I'm living for Him and I'm a part of a community who has set their gaze on the Lord God and not on themselves and not on each other, that we're freed up and we can sacrificially give our lives away. We can put the needs of other people ahead of our own. Because I'm not into the life of self. And so because I have set aside self, I find myself. That's what Jesus said. If you lose yourself for my sake, then you will be found. Blessed, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You can only understand that if we are prepared to trust that it is God and His will, His purpose for each one of us and for us collectively that really matters at the end of the day. And that's one of the things that just drove the first century Christian community. They understood that. It's not Caesar and his will that we obey, but it's the Lord Christ. It's good news. And there's proof of it. This is our last point. He says, brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those who fear God, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. I'm not making this up. This has been God's intent all along. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him. And in doing this, they fulfilled the prophet's word that are read every Sabbath. And when they had done all that the prophecies said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. And now we are here to bring you this good news of promise to our fathers, which God has fulfilled. So what is he saying? I'm bringing you a message that God inscribed in the text of Scripture hundreds of years before I ever showed up to this island. The prophecies concerning Christ are very specific. And we actually have hard copies of them that predate the life of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they include things like this. Isaiah 53, verses 5, 8, and 11. He was pierced through for our transgression. He's talking about the Messiah here. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. My servant, the Messiah, will justify the many as he will bear their sins. See, God had planned this all along, that when his Messiah came into the world, before he reigned as Messianic King, he would come in as the sacrificial servant. That he would pay the price for our release from our bondage to self and to sin and liberate us through his death. That's the message that the Old Testament teaches, and that Paul's like, it happened. It happened in history and in time. And there are witnesses to this fact. Over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses to the people of Israel. If you don't believe me, okay, fine. Go to Jerusalem and ask them. The scriptures taught it and the people witnessed it. And we are here. We're all in. We'll pay the price with our life to uphold the testimony that we know to be true. That's the evidence that the apostles were laying out before the people. And then they were calling them to a decision. Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Simple as that. And everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do. So the challenge is just very simple. Am I a person who is in touch with my guilt? Or am I proceeding forth under the deception of total self-righteousness that says that my credentials are good enough to stand before a holy God? He will be, in fact, so deeply impressed by me, when I show up, he'll be just like, come on in. Or maybe you didn't take that pill and you realize here this evening that there are things deep within you that trouble you in your honest moments. Things that you know just are not right. And these are the things that evidence the reality of our guilt before God. Our conscience is our compass in this sense. And we know I'm not the man that I need to be, that I should be, that God intended for me to be, that I want to be. And so the thought that I could be forgiven by God, that I could be declared right, as it says, that's pretty amazing. Not because I earn it, but because God is generous, because God is offering me his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty good. And it says anyone who believes. So it's not just like the good people or whatever. It's you in your worst moment. You qualify as an everyone. As an everyone. And so God's just inviting you. He's calling on you here tonight. He's saying, let's just call it what it is. It's okay. Because I've got an answer for this problem. Why don't you just acknowledge what I did for you? Trust in the work of the cross to deal with this problem, and I'll come into your life and I'll totally forgive you. And you'll come alive to me spiritually. How's that? Does that sound like that's okay? That's the deal. That's the gospel, the good news of God's grace. And it's a message that we too have a commission to get out there and to communicate this incredible message to a lost world, to a world that seeks power from things that give bondage, to a world that seeks connection and love and community, but cannot find it in a world of self-interested people. And so we've got something to say to our culture. And let's be like Paul and like Barnabas, and let's say it. We got people in our lives, like Sergius Paulus, a seeker after truth. We got people in our lives who are the prisoners of the magic that they pursue. They are on the outside looking in. It doesn't take long to really begin to realize that we are a very broken humanity, and God has placed you where you are with an answer to these deep human longings.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.